some slides and give you a narrative of what's going on in our ministry in the country of Cuba. And while I'm doing that, think about what's being said. And at the end, I'll take about 5 or 10 minutes of questions. And then we'll just briefly look at the Word of God. I know some of you work today, so I'll have you out of here by 11. And lights, camera, action. Am I on? I'm on. What's that? Somebody's getting them. Okay, my name is Jeff McArdle. The Lord's called my family and I to be missionaries to the island nation of Cuba. I apologize that my wife and kids are not here tonight. Normally, they're on the road with me. We're pretty much trying to finish up deputation, and but they were not able to make it. One of my children was sick down there in Pensacola, and I just told them to stay home and instead of dragging them through all that this time around. Nevertheless, we have been called to be missionaries to Cuba. Cuba is a beautiful island just south of the United States, about 90 miles. It's got a lot of lush vegetation, palm trees. The royal palm grows there. Mangoes, guayabas, bananas, oranges, all different kinds of green herbs and fauna and all that sort of thing. Surrounded by beautiful blue Caribbean waters, the beaches down there are very beautiful. And you're looking at a picture right now of the Morro, which is a Spanish castle built in the 1500s by the country of Spain. The history of Cuba goes back to 1492 when Columbus sailed the ocean blue. From that time until 1898, Cuba was controlled by the country of Spain. In 1898, Cuba gained its independence from Spain. And for the next 60 years, Cuba and the United States were very good friends, or you could say they were allies. But that all ended in 1959 when a madman named Fidel Castro came in to the island along with his brother Raul and another man named Che Guevara. I'll tell you about him in a little while. And they took over the island in a military coup d'etat, a communist revolution. And for the last 47 years, Cuba and the United States have been enemies. The Fidel Castro regime, they teach the Cuban people 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, that we are the bad guys in the world, we're the terrorists, we're the ones causing all the problems, and as soon as the United States has been diminished and wiped out, the world will be a much better place to live in because everybody will be communist and everybody will be equally poor. Now, this is a map of Cuba. You can see the United States is right here. There's the city of Miami, which is controlled by Cubans, by the way. Key West is right there. You can see Key West, and you go about 90 miles south, and there's the capital city of Havana. They're on the island of Cuba. 2 million people live in Havana, and there's about 12 million people on the entire island. Now, Cuba forms part of an island chain called the Antilles, and you can see the Antilles right here. It is the largest island, and therefore they call it the Pearl of the Antilles. It's also very close to Mexico. There's the Yucatan Peninsula. And Haiti and Dominican Republic, you can stand on the eastern tip of Cuba and see Haiti off in the distance. That's how close they are. Here's a close-up map. There's, again, the capital city of Havana, 2 million people. You go to the eastern side of the island, and there is the second capital, they call it, a city of about 500,000 people called Santiago de Cuba. And just to the east of that is the Guantanamo Bay Naval Base. Now, you may have heard of Guantanamo Bay in the news. It's where they're housing Afghanistani and Iraqi prisoners while we're at war in the Middle East. Of course, Fidel Castro is not very happy about the fact that we own that little piece of his island paradise. And so he would love to get rid of us, but, you know, we had that set up a long time before Castro was born, and so there's not a whole lot he can do about it. There is, however, no contact between Guantanamo Bay and the rest of the island. Now, the traditional religion in Cuba is Roman Catholicism, and they also have another religion there. It's called Santeria, which is a mixture of Roman Catholicism and African voodoo, two religions that go very well together. They also have the major language that's spoken there is the Spanish language. Algunos de ustedes hablan español y allá en Cuba hablan español también. So this is the capital city of Havana, and maybe some of you've got that. I don't know. This is the capital city of Havana right here. This is the skyline. You see these buildings here? They were built before the Communist Revolution in 1959, and that building on the far right used to be called the Havana Hilton, owned by the Hilton Hotel chain. But in 1959, Fidel Castro kicked all the Americans out, and he said, Cuba is for the Cubans. Americans were all kicked out, including the Hilton family. And Fidel Castro took over the entire island for himself. Now, Fidel Castro is a capitalist. He's the only person in his country that's allowed to practice capitalism. And he has 11 to 12 million workers, and they're all his slaves, and he pays them about $15 a month. Amen. Wouldn't you like to work for Fidel Castro? At any rate, all of the resources on the island are used to align Fidel Castro's pockets and make him a richer man. None of the resources there on the island, the concrete, the block, paint, construction material, what have you, none of it is used to help the Cuban people. The bridges are falling apart. The buildings are falling down. The roads are all full of potholes, even the major arteries. And the whole country's just completely falling apart. But all the money and the resources are being pumped into the tourism industry. Now, back in 1959, when Castro kicked all the Americans out, the major industry was tobacco and sugar cane. But that all changed as the years went by and communism continued to eat up the country. Castro had to find a quick fix. So he started inviting tourists to come in, Americans and Europeans and Canadians with a lot of money. And so he started building hotels along the beaches. And there those American tourists and those Canadian tourists go there, and they bring their dollars and their Canadian dollars and their euros. And they sit out there on the beach and drink their pina coladas and swim in pools and movie stars. Meanwhile, the Cuban people are forbidden to even think of going to any of these tourist attractions. So, you know, one time Castro said Cuba's for the Cubans, but Cuba is no longer for the Cubans. Cuba is now for the tourists, and it is the primary industry, and that's how Castro keeps his government afloat, is with tourist dollars. And there's Fidel Castro right there. In 1959, he nationalized the country, and what that means is the government took over everything, the hospitals, schools, libraries, factories, farms, right down to your very own toothbrush. Everything is owned by the government. Now, imagine if you would, just to give you an idea of what it would be like to live in Cuba, imagine if you would, President Bush came out tonight and he said, my fellow Americans, we're going to nationalize the country. And imagine if you would, that he said, and whatever your salary is now, we're going to lower your salary down to $20 a month. Well, that's what it's like to live in Cuba. And as a result of the economic conditions down there, a lot of Cubans would like to escape from Cuba. And so what they do is they put together these rafts and they hop on board, hoping that they can survive the 90-mile sea journey from Cuba to the United States. If they can reach the sands of the seashore here in the United States government will allow them to stay here and give them political asylum. If, however, they're picked up in the open water, they're returned back to Cuba. About a year ago, a man was so desperate to get out of Cuba that when he was picked up in the open water, rather than get turned back, he decided to slit his own wrists. And that's how desperate they are to reach land here and experience some of the freedoms and liberties that you and I take for granted here in America. These people are called balseros. And a lot of balseros come to the United States every year. What is our mission there in the island of Cuba? Well, our first and foremost goal down in Cuba is to evangelize the lost and lead people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Of course, we have other goals. Number two is to distribute Bibles. There's 12 million Cubans, and our goal is to print 12 million Bibles and give one to every Cuban before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Number three, our goal is to distribute good Bible-believing literature in the Spanish language. Number four, we started a Bible Institute there on the center part of the island, and our goal is through that Bible Institute to train men and women and send them out into about 25 villages surrounding the Bible Institute where there is no gospel witness whatsoever. Now, like I said, our primary goal is to win as many Cubans to the Lord Jesus Christ as possible. men and women like these people, Hugo and Norma. Now, you know, when I first went to Cuba 5 years ago, I had no idea what I was going to find. I didn't know any missionaries. I only had one contact, the lost uncle, lost Roman Catholic uncle of a friend of mine in Miami. By the way, that friend of mine, you need to pray for him. He just got arrested in Kenya, and he was passing out anti-Muslim tracts in Nairobi, which has got a lot of Muslim population there. And he's now in jail and is going to be going to be judged next Monday. So please pray for him. His name is Paul Garcia. At any rate, the only contact I had in Cuba when I went there for the first time 5 years ago was Paul Garcia's lost Roman Catholic uncle. And I called him up and we made arrangements and I was going to go stay with him. And that's what I did. But before I ever got to his house, I landed in Havana not knowing what I was going to find. And I met these two people right here, Hugo and Norma. And I stayed with them for 2 days. And I opened up my Bible and I started explaining to them that they were sinners on their way to hell. And that without the Lord Jesus Christ, they had no hope. And I preached to them for about 2 days. And at the end of 2 days, Norma looked at me and she said, with tears in her eyes, "Is this why you came to Cuba to tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ?" I said, "Yes, ma'am, that's why we're here in Cuba, to tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ." And her husband, Hugo, they bowed their heads, and with tears in their eyes, they trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Amen. They were our first two converts there in Cuba. Now, there's the uncle of that friend of mine that I was telling you about. And it's pretty miraculous the way things worked out. My only goal when I first went down there 5 years ago was to just witness to him and his family and lead them to the Lord, and hopefully I would be able to get out of there. And of course, the Lord just so graciously and wonderfully opened doors for us that we never imagined that we would have. For example, that man that's shaking Uncle Alberico's hand, okay, that man is a pastor, or actually the son of a pastor, there in the town where Uncle Alberico lived. And I didn't know this, but Uncle Alberico took it upon himself to find that Baptist pastor. Now, to give you an idea what it's like in Cuba, the church situation, the town that they live in is a town of about 100,000 people. It's called Ciego de Ávila is the name of the town. And there's only one Baptist church in the entire town of 100,000 people. Now, I live in Florida in a town called Pensacola, and there's 100,000 people in the town of Pensacola. And guess how many Baptist churches there are? Independent Baptist churches. Over 350. So that gives you the state of affairs spiritually there in Cuba. Anyhow, Uncle Alberico took me to meet this Baptist pastor, and I met his son, and his son and I, that man right there shaking Uncle Alberico's hand, his son and I started a church in the town there. Now, I had no idea that all this was going to take place. I went down there just to witness to the uncle, and he did get saved, mission accomplished, praise the Lord for that. But over and above that, the Lord opened tremendous doors for us to be able to preach and to teach and to start a church and a Bible institute down there in Cuba. Amen? And there's that Baptist pastor, his son, that he and I started a church. We went on a fishing trip one time. We caught some fish. But you know what? We're not down there in Cuba to go fishing. We're down there in Cuba to go fishing for men. The Bible says in Matthew 4:19, "Follow me," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "and I will make you fishers of men." And that's our goal, is to fish for men and catch as many of them as we can before Jesus Christ returns. Catch men like this man right here, Onesimo Fuente de Leon. He was one of our first converts 5 years ago, and he's now a deacon in the Baptist church that we have in a little town of Venezuela. That's the name of the town, Venezuela, Cuba. And he's a student in our Bible Institute, and he's on fire for God, and he wants to do big things for God. There's a picture of our church. There's a picture of our church right there. That's the Cuban national that I work with down there. And there's some friends of mine that went down on a missionary trip with me. There's the inside of our church. Now, you're not allowed to own a church building in Cuba. You're not allowed to build a church building in Cuba. But what you can do is take a house and convert it into a church. And that's what we did here. This is just a normal residential house, okay, that we bought from somebody. And we converted it into a church. And we started out with 4 people 5 years ago, and there we have about 50 people. Bible says, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be full." And that's Luke chapter 14, 23. And what's really interesting is that the corresponding word for that in the Spanish Bible is esforzar. So the Bible, the Spanish Bible says, go out and force them to come in. I always thought that was pretty neat. There's a church that we started in a little town called Carolina. So we started three churches down there in 5 years. And this little church, we preached one night, and that man came forward to get saved right there. There's our children's ministry. It's very difficult to have a children's ministry in Cuba because the communists think that you're trying to indoctrinate them. I mean, we go out there on the baseball diamond and we play baseball with the kids in the town, and then we start witnessing and passing out tracts. And next thing you know, Castro's dogs come around and try to tell us that we can't do that and that we're indoctrinating the kids. And all we were trying to do was befriend them and tell them about the best friend that they could ever have, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody owns a car in Cuba. There's 12 million people on the island. There's about 100,000 cars. And you're not allowed to own a car. And as a result, here's the equivalent of I-65 at midday. No cars. The only thing that's there is a brand new Mercedes-Benz tourist bus, air-conditioned. But that's for the tourists to get around. How do the Cubans get around? This contraption is called a bicitaxi. Bicitaxi. And that's short for bicycle taxi. And the man that's driving the bicitaxi, he's hoping he can collect enough money so that by the end of the month, he can pay a stiff penalty or a stiff fine or a stiff tax to the Cuban government. There's our idea of a bus ministry in Cuba. You're not allowed to own a bus or a car or a minivan, but what you can do is buy a tractor. At least we thought we could. We did buy it, and we owned it for 2 years, and we hooked a cart up to it, and we would go around the village, and we'd pick people up for church. However, about 2 months ago, when we were down there, the communist government came, and they confiscated our tractor. And they said, well, you're not allowed to use it to pick people up for church. You have to use it for farm work. Well, we were using it for farm work, and in fact, because they confiscated it from us, we lost a good rice crop. So, please pray that the Lord will return our tractor to us. Amen. Communism is one step forward and five steps backwards, back to the horse and buggy days. There's my lovely wife, Medina, and she goes with me as often as I can bring her down there, and she helps the ladies down there prepare the evening meal. That's what she's doing right there. She's sifting through the rice, trying to pick out the bugs and the rocks out of the rice. Of course, rice is the basic staple, rice for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and you really get tired of rice pretty quickly down there. At the beginning of every month, every Cuban in Cuba, 12 million of them, get 5 pounds of rice from the Cuban government, 5 pounds of rice, 5 pounds of sugar, 6 eggs, and a box of matches. Most Cubans are wondering where their next meal is going to come from by the middle of the month. And, of course, it is against the law to eat a hamburger. 10 years in jail if you get caught eating a hamburger. 15 years in jail if you get caught killing a cow to make the hamburgers. And I know personally people that are in jail right now for having eaten cow meat. So it's very difficult to get protein in your diet. This man's name is Ernesto Echemendia Palmero. And he used to be into that religion I was telling you about, Santeria. And he was a palero, which is like a brujo, a witch or a warlock. And they came to him and they said, you got to sacrifice your firstborn son to the devil. Well, he got scared and he went running to the feet of Jesus. Amen. And Jesus took him in and that man got saved. His family got saved. And today they're members of the church and they're students in the Bible Institute studying the Word of God. They're hungry for the Word of God and they're hungry to do something for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, you're not going to see any billboards down there that say drive a Pontiac or enjoy a Coke, but what you will see is government propaganda, like this billboard right here. What they're trying to do is get the people to be happy with the system that they have down there and tell them how miserable we are here in the United States. And this billboard says the world needs globalization of solidarity. What they're doing is they're preparing the Cuban people for a one-world government under the Antichrist. And they're doing a pretty good job of it. Of course, everybody, the government hates the United States, and they love the United Nations because they consider the United Nations a threat to United States sovereignty. This was our first baptism down there in Cuba, an 87-year-old man. They said, well, don't bother witnessing to him. He's just an old communist. He doesn't want to hear about it. Well, I went over and I started talking to him, and I kept on going back and talking to him about Jesus Christ. And finally, after about a year of witnessing to him, he got saved. And then he looked at me and he said, you know, my shirt was made by Americans and my pants were made by Americans and my shoes, I don't know where they were made, but they must have been made by Americans too. I might as well get baptized by an American. And I said, sir, I'd be happy to baptize you. It would be an honor and a privilege. And we baptized him. We also baptized Rubildo Leva Carcases. And he got saved. He's now a student in our Bible Institute. And this man and his wife, they love God and they serve him. And if you could see the house that they live in, you would be ashamed because we definitely take for granted what we have. These people basically live in a cardboard box. But yet they serve the Lord joyfully. This man right here, he's a communist medical doctor, and he got saved, and he tells me he reads his Bible every day and prays. And in Spanish, they call him Coco. Coco. That's the Spanish word for coconut. And I said, well, why do they call you coconut? And he said, because my head looks like a coconut. Now, you know, the government down there, they think it's a conspiracy if you have more than 14 people in the house at one time. And we did. We had more than 14 people there, but we got away with it. Praise the Lord for that. And we showed them the burning hell video, and we preached to them for a half an hour. And everybody in the room that wasn't already saved got saved. Amen. There's some more propaganda. There's a little girl with a big smile on her face, and she says, we defend our hope. But you know, the only hope the Cuban people have is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. By the way, the hope for the Cuban people is not capitalism. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Where the Spirit of the Lord, there is liberty. Right? So if you don't have the Spirit of the Lord, you don't have what? You don't have liberty. So capitalism without God is hell on earth. And you're seeing the results of that. I threw that in for free. This man's name is Gregorio Diaz Figueroa. And they said, don't bother witnessing to him. He's just an old communist. He doesn't want to hear about it. Well, I went over and I started talking to him. And after a while, I opened up my Bible. And he said, whoa, you can put that away. I'm not a religious man. I said, sir, I'm not here to talk to you about religion. I'm here to talk to you about Jesus. A little while later, he said, you know, I'm too old to go to church. I said, sir, I'm not here to ask you to invite you to go to church. I'm here to invite you to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Finally, I got down on my hands and knees and I begged him. I said, sir, you know, you're running out of time. You're getting old. You're going to die. You're going to burn in hell for eternity if you don't get saved today. He looked at me with a tear in his eye and he said, ¿Cómo no? Which means in Spanish, why not? And he bowed his head and he trusted Jesus Christ as a Savior. And today, Gregorio Diaz Figueroa is walking on the streets of gold. Amen. Not only is our goal to evangelize the lost, but number two, our goal is to distribute Bibles to the Spanish-speaking people. And now, you know, it's very difficult to get Bibles into Cuba because it's against the law. And so we have to smuggle the Bibles in. And when we smuggle them in, sometimes the customs officials, they confiscate the Bibles from us. But when we do get them in, we take them up in the mountains. We distribute them to churches. We do whatever we can to get Bibles into the hands of the Cuban people. Because, you know, if it's not for the missionary, there's no way for the Cuban people to get Bibles. That's the only way. They don't have any Walmart or Kmart. They can't just run down to the dime store and pick up a King James Bible. So the only way that we can get them is if we bring them up there. We brought some Bibles up to this church right here. This is called Iglesia Bautista Puerta del Cielo, which means Door of Heaven Baptist Church. And you can see why they call it that. It's there at the top of the mountain. Just beautiful up there. The wind comes sweeping over the mountainside there. Just a block building, no running water, no electricity, dirt floors. But the people love God and they shout and sing and they like to hear preaching on the second coming and on the rapture. And that's the pastor of that church. His name is Francisco Millet. And the man on the right there is a deacon in his church. In Spanish, they call him a guajiro. Guajiro. That's the Cuban word for redneck. There we are distributing the Bibles. Of course, they're not like us Americans, too lazy or shiftless to go to church every Sunday. This woman travels 2 hours on horseback every Sunday with a little baby in her arms to get to church. And there's some of the Bibles that we brought in on one of our trips. We were able to get them through, amen. And we took them and we distributed to this church that's been there for 100 years. And looks like my battery's dying. Number three, our goal is to distribute good Bible-believing literature in Spanish. We have formed what we call the Valera Bible Society. And the purpose of the Valera Bible Society is twofold. Number one, the purpose is to print, distribute, and defend the old Valera Bible in Spanish. And number two, to translate and print and distribute the works of Dr. Peter S. Ruckman in Spanish. And there's the manuscript evidence book that we've translated into Spanish. We've also done some tracts and some pamphlets. There's the Tell It Like It Is tract. Maybe some of you have seen that in English. We've done it in Spanish. And we're trying to get as much of that stuff down to Cuba as possible. Number four, we started a Bible Institute. And in the Bible Institute, we give them everything from soup to nuts. There's our current crop of students. There's actually 18 in that picture. We currently have 22, so we've added four more. But right now, we're teaching them at least 27 books of the Bible, verse by verse. We're giving them the full boatload. And when each of those students graduate, they'll get a bachelor's degree, and we're going to send them out and into the villages. And hopefully, we'll start some churches with some of the men in our Bible Institute, God willing. Of course, like I said, that's our goal, is to get them sent out into those villages that have no gospel witness. And we're training men like this man right here, Juan Manuel Gonzalez Pacheco. And he started a church in his own home. He's one of our students. He lives in a little town called Velasco. There he is in his living room preaching from his pulpit. There's his little congregation, not too many people. It's very difficult. You know, you have a small house and you got to pack everybody into that small house because you're not allowed to buy a church building or build a church building. We're actually trying to help him construct a wing off the side of his house. And so far, the government has not given him any pressure about doing that. And we're hoping to turn that into a sanctuary. So please pray for Juan Manuel Gonzalez Pacheco. This is my next to last slide. This is a picture of a man named Che Guevara. Now, maybe some of you have never heard of Che Guevara, but he's kind of like a god or an icon in Latin America. Maybe you've seen his picture on somebody's T-shirt, maybe walking down the street. He was actually not born in Cuba. He was born in Argentina, and he was an Argentinian medical doctor who met Fidel Castro and decided to join up with Fidel Castro's army and help him take over the country with the communist revolution. And Che Guevara was, of course, a communist who hated Americans. He said one time, "I will die behind a rock smiling, trying to kill Americans." And, of course, that's exactly how he died in 1967 in the country of Bolivia while he was trying to foment communist revolution down there in Bolivia. He was shot dead by the Bolivian government and the CIA. Maybe some of you don't like the CIA, but at least they did one thing right. Amen? Now, you know, this man, Che Guevara, in this picture right here, they're comparing him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it says, "Che Comandante, Commander Che, we see you every day." I don't know how they see him if he's dead. But at any rate, it says, "We see you every day, pure as a little baby." Now, when you use the word niño in Spanish, it's kind of like a veiled reference to the Christ child. And it says, "Pure as a little baby, pure as a pure man." Now, I'm going to tell you something. The only man that I know of that's pure is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And Che Guevara was a cold-blooded, communistic, fornicating killer, and he was nothing like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just to give you an idea of who the communists are in our country, again, this is a little freebie that I'm throwing in here, just to tell you who it is that the communists are in our country, they just made a movie glorifying Che Guevara's life. It's called The Motorcycle Diaries. And they made it in Hollywood, and it was produced by a man named Robert Redford. So that tells you who the communists are in our country. My name is Jeff McArdle. Please pray for my family and I as we walk through the doors that the Lord has opened for us down there in communist Cuba. Okay, now, if you have any questions, we'll take about 5 or 10 minutes of questions, not too long. Yeah, they get a lot of pressure. Used to be that they would send them to jail and you'd never hear from them again, but you know, that of late that doesn't happen as much as it used to. Now they make it very difficult for them to get a job. Of course, I don't see any use in working down there if you're only going to make $15 a month, but at any rate, you know, they make it very difficult for you to do anything down there. They just, you know, they cramp your style real bad. The communists now, they don't spend a lot of time killing and torturing and doing that stuff. They did in the 60s. But they're so close to the United States, the Cuban government, And there's so much pressure internationally on the Cuban government that basically all they can do is just intimidate you. And if you step too far out of line, they will put you in jail. But, you know, basically they know how to come around and make life difficult for you to try to keep you in line, to make you behave. And that's basically the way it works there in Cuba. Any questions? Yes, sir. Well, you know, like I said, Castro does everything to get a dollar in his pocket. Forbes magazine says that Fidel Castro is the seventh wealthiest man in the world. Okay, and I don't disagree with that. I mean, I it's got to be true, because having been down there for 5 years, I see, you know, where the money's going. It's going into his pocket. Okay, he owns everything. He owns all the stores. Okay, the marketplace, everything's owned by him, the gas stations, everything. So, you know, if you spend a dollar down there, it's going to go in his pocket. And beef is a very valuable commodity. I mean, you can sell beef, you know, he can sell it down in Latin America and get a good price for it. He also sells it to the tourists. Okay? Now, I've never been to a tourist place because I refuse to go. Not that I wouldn't be welcome there. But I'm not going to go until the Cuban people are allowed to go, you know. So I've never been to a tourist place, and I don't really know what the amenities there are like. I don't imagine they're too much better than, you know, Aruba or some place like that. So if you're thinking about taking a vacation, don't go to Cuba. Any other questions? Yes, sir. No, actually, the further up in the mountains you can get, the lot more you have a lot more freedom. I preach in one church that's up in a town called Linderos, and you have to walk 2 miles up rocky mountainside to get to the town. And there's a church up there, and in fact, that Baptist pastor I was telling you that about in that town, okay, where the uncle, the lost uncle, took me to meet the Baptist pastor. That Baptist pastor, not the guy that I work with, that's his son, but his father, got saved in that town of Linderos in 1971, and he was a communist, and he was teaching school up there in that town. And the whole town was, I mean, there's only about maybe 100 people in the town, the village, but they were basically almost everybody in the village were Christians. And, of course, the communist government had the communists teach in school, because you're not allowed to homeschool or anything like that. So they sent one of their agents up there, okay, the Baptist pastor, but he wasn't a Baptist pastor then, sent him up there to teach school. Well, they ended up converting him to Christ. And, you know, he's been a Baptist preacher for, you know, basically about 30 years now, or 25, about 25 years, I suppose. And there wasn't really a whole lot the communist government could do about it, because, you know, it's hard to get up there. And even the communists don't have very good vehicles. You know, I mean, some of the higher-ups have Jeeps and four-wheel drive vehicles and stuff like that. But when you live that far up the mountainside, you know, it's difficult to go up there. So those people experience a measure of freedom that some people down in the towns and the villages don't have. Take a couple more. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. By the grace of God. It's only by the grace of God. I know 10 missionaries right now to Cuba that can't get back in for whatever reason. Some of them because they can't get a license on the American side, okay? But most of them because the communist government won't let them come back in. You know, I'm just thankful that up until now we've been able to fly below the radar screen and you know, dot our I's and cross our T's, and, you know. But, you know, I could be kicked out also at any time. I'm hoping that Castro will die before I get kicked out and things will change there, you know. Right now we're going in freely, you know, with hardly any problems at all, you know, except that they take the Bibles from us. So we need your prayers desperately. I go in for about 2 months at a time, two in and two out, two in, two out, two in, two out, like that. I'll be going back. I just got back a week ago, and I'll be going back now in January, January 2nd. One more question. Okay, turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 25. Again, I won't keep you long. Acts chapter 25. We're going to read two verses. El libro de Actos 25. That's what the Old Valera Bible calls it, Actos. I know in the modern Bibles they call it Hechos. But Acts chapter 25, verse 10. Here's Paul. Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness tonight. We thank you for your words. Father, I pray that you'd open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And we'll be careful to give you the glory for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'd like to draw your attention to those five words in the center of verse 11 where Paul the Apostle says, I refuse not to die. Now, those five words go against the grain of modern society in America in 2006. Because we live in a nation where individuals and groups and ethnic groups and religious groups are all fighting and clamoring to demand their rights. Now, I don't have a problem with demanding my rights as Americans. I mean, Paul did that. He said, I'm a Roman citizen, and he demanded to be treated as a Roman citizen. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is many people standing up today and erroneously demanding rights that haven't been given to them either by God or by the government. And especially the young people in our society today, they expect to have everything handed to them on a silver plate. But this is far and away, far from the attitude that the Apostle Paul had said. Because here in verse 11, he says, I refuse not to die. He was willing to die if that was the right thing. Now, what I'd like to do is take a few minutes tonight and talk about some people who through the last 2,000 years of church history have been willing to die for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first person I'd like to talk about is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amen? I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the Apostle Paul, was willing to stand up and say, I refuse not to die. Now, you know, God has rights. Amen? And you don't have any rights. The only right that you have tonight is to die and burn in hell. Am I right or wrong about that? Okay, that's the only, and it's only by the grace of God that you're even sitting here tonight, because you should be a crispy critter frying right now in a lake of fire for eternity. But you're not, because God is gracious and he's merciful, amen? But God certainly has rights, and there's Jesus Christ in heaven eternally enjoying fellowship with God the Father, glorified at the right hand of the Father, and he decided one day, he said, Father, I'll go, and he bankrupted heaven and emptied heaven of all its glory, and he came to this sin-cursed earth, and for 33 years, he went about always doing the will of the Father, always doing that which is right, never had an evil thought, never did a dirty deed, and for 33 years, he lived like that, and then he was delivered into the hands of the Roman soldiers, crucified, went to hell for 3 days, and he did all that to save your wretched soul from hell. Amen? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I refuse not to die. The Bible says, who being in the form of God, Philippians 2:6, talking about Jesus Christ, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was God of gods and Lord of lords, but made himself of no reputation. People say all the time, they say, well, you got to watch your reputation. Don't watch your reputation. Why don't you just worry about doing what God wants you to do and forget about your reputation? That's what Jesus did. The Bible says he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Man, we don't have enough servants in America today. We don't have enough servants in our Baptist churches today. And everybody's worried about the cleaning schedule and who's going to do what and fighting over that and everything like that. Hey, that one guy I told you that got baptized, him and his family live in a cardboard box. The day I left Cuba last week, Him and his wife were at the church for 5 hours, cleaning, mopping, sweeping, getting the church ready for the church service. Amen? Without complaining. That's a far cry from us Americans, always crying and complaining, mumbling and grumbling about what we got to do for the Lord. Why don't you just do it and do it joyfully as unto the Lord and be a servant? Amen? That's what Jesus Christ did. He's certainly a lot better than you are, and yet he became a servant for you. And was made in the likeness of men. Can you imagine Jesus Christ suffering and dying on the cross? Bible says that his visage was so marred more than any man. You couldn't even recognize who he is. And he suffered and he died and he said, I refuse not to die. Thank God the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to die for us, because you wouldn't be saved tonight if it wasn't for that. How about, number two, how about the Apostle Paul? Now, I thank God for the Apostle Paul, because you know what? The Apostle Paul, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. I venture to say that there's probably not a physical Jew in this room tonight. Am I right about that? If you're a Jew, raise your hand. Okay, nobody's raising their hand. So we are all Gentiles. We're all Gentile dogs here tonight. And if it wasn't for the ministry of the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago, who said, I refuse not to die, and I'm going to give up my life, I'm going to sacrifice everything to reach the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul didn't have to do that. I mean, he was a Jew. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He could have said, hey, I demand my rights. I don't need to go reach those Gentile dogs. You know, the Jews had no dealings, the Bible says, with the Gentiles. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, when a Syrophoenician woman came to him and said, will you heal my daughter? The Bible says he answered her not a word. Didn't even talk to her. And then when he did talk to her, because she kept on pressing him, he said, well, it's not right to give the children's meat, the Jews, the children's meat to the dogs. He called her a dog. He called that Syrophoenician woman, that Gentile woman, he called her a dog. And you know what? She was filled with so much faith. She trusted the Lord Jesus Christ so much that she was willing to say, you know what, Lord, you're right. I'm a dog. Truth, Lord. That's the words that came out of her mouth. I'm a dog, but even the dogs come and they eat from the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Amen? And you're a Gentile dog tonight, and it's only by the grace of God that you can eat from the crumbs that fall from the master's table. You're just very fortunate. It's by the grace of God that you even got in, because you weren't supposed to get in. All the promises were for the nation of Israel, not for the Gentiles. Amen? The Apostle Paul said, I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. He was willing to stand up and say, I refuse not to die. And that's why you're saved here tonight. He said, I am not ready. He says, I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul was willing to die for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ and to get you saved. Amen? Now, you know, it's not only just the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul that were willing to die. There have been others throughout history that have been willing to die. For example, there was a man named Juan Julio Nio Hernandez. Okay? Now, Juan Julio Nio Hernandez, he lived in exile from his fatherland, the country of Spain. And he helped a man named Juan Perez de Pineda translate the Bible, the New Testament, into Spanish. And then when they got done translating it and printing it, they needed somebody to go into Spain and deliver the Bibles. And Juan Julio Hernandez raised a hand. He said, I am willing to go, knowing what the penalty could be. Because you see, the Roman Catholic Church controlled the country of Spain. Nevertheless, he loaded up his donkey and he put the Bibles and New Testaments on the donkey and he started to make his way over the Pyrenees Mountains in France into the country of Spain. And there he started distributing Bibles. The Roman Catholic Inquisition came, they got hold of him, they put him in jail, they set a trial date, they condemned him to die, and Juan Julio Hernandez burned at the stake to get the Spanish-speaking people the Word of God. Amen? He stood up just like the Apostle Paul and he said, I refuse not to die. I'm willing to die so that some Spanish people in my fatherland can have the words of God in their language. Amen? Thank God for that. And tonight I have the Spanish Bible. This is a bilingual Bible right here. I have the Spanish Bible that his Bible formed the basis of this Bible that I'm holding in my hands tonight. I have that Bible because a man was willing to die. He said, I refuse not to die. How about William Tyndale? William Tyndale was an Englishman, and he also wanted to see his people have the Word of God. So one day he took a trip to Germany, and there he met Martin Luther and Philippe Melanchthon, and they got together, and Tyndale's Bible was basically Luther's New Testament, but in English, translated from Erasmus' Greek New Testament. And when they got done printing the Bible, they brought it to England, and in England, William Tyndale, distributing the Bibles, got caught by the Roman Catholic Church, by the authorities. And they condemned him to die, and he was heard said as he was walking to be burned at the stake. They heard him singing, and while he was burning, he was praying, and he prayed just like this: "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." And less than 100 years later, God answered that prayer, and today we have the King James Bible in our hands because a man was willing to die to get you the Bible. The King James Bible is 95% William Tyndale's New Testament, the New Testament. Amen? He said, "I refuse not to die." Well, you say, "Brother McArdle, you know, that was in years gone by, but people in 2006, they're not really willing to give their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, I beg to differ with you. How about your brother in Christ, Abdul Rahman, in Afghanistan? Only 3 months ago, your brother in Christ was condemned to die for having converted to Christianity. Now, in every Muslim country on earth, it is against the law to convert to Christ. And the penalty for converting to Christ is death. About 10 years ago, some missionaries were able to sneak into Afghanistan, and Abdul Rahman was one of their converts. Unfortunately for Abdul Rahman, his wife and his children turned him into the Afghanistani government. He lost his wife and his children for his stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. I would suppose in Baptist circles he wouldn't be qualified to preach. Of course, I don't put a whole lot of stock in that. I guarantee you, I'm not worthy to touch the hem of Abdul Rahman's garments. Amen? Well, they condemned him to die, and they came to him, and they said, "You know, they've condemned you to die, and what are you going to do?" And he said, "They could do anything they want to me. They can burn me, they can kill me, but I will not deny my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." There was an international outcry, you know, the United States and everybody, and churches. I had churches all over America praying for him, and in Cuba, and we were praying for him, and he got released. It worked. The international pressure worked, and he was released from his condemnation of death. And so they went to the judge, and they said, "How could you release this man? He was condemned to die, and it's against the law for him to convert to Christianity." And the judge said, "That guy's crazy. He's always talking to himself." So they went to Abdul Rahman, and they say, "You're crazy. You're always talking to yourself." He says, "I'm not talking to myself. I'm talking to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Amen. And because he was a praying man and willing to talk to the Lord, he ended up getting free from the death penalty. But you know what? That was after he had already said, "I refuse not to die." That's in 2006. Now let me ask you a question. Are you willing to stand up like Paul? Are you willing to stand up like the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you willing to stand up like William Tyndale tonight? Are you willing to stand up like Juan Julianillo Hernandez and Abdul Rahman? Are you willing to stand up tonight and say, "I refuse not to die"? Are you willing to give your life for the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, you know, that's an easy question with an easy answer. I doubt if anybody in here would say, "No, you know, I'll die for the Lord Jesus Christ," because right now there's no death threats on you. So let me ask you a harder question. Are you willing to live for the Lord Jesus Christ? It's one thing to be willing to die for him. It's another thing to be willing to live for him. Now, I'm going to tell you something, and you mark my words. This is the most important thing I'm going to say right here tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of your service. There's no man on this earth that's worthy of your service. Though I dare say that many of you serve men at your job or military or even here in the church. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's not sinful. But none of the men that you serve here in this world are worthy of your service. But the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of every ounce of energy that you have in that body of yours. Are you willing to live for the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's bow our heads in prayer. I'm just going to open the invitation up. I don't know how invitations work, so I'm going to open it up, and then I'm going to let the pastor close it. As the piano player softly plays, comes forward and plays, let me ask you a question. Are you willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me ask you a more important question. Are you willing to live for the Lord Jesus Christ? He's worthy. He gave all. He gave everything for us. And sometimes we're a bunch of spoiled, rotten babies just crying and complaining about every little thing that comes our way. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about, and you need to repent of it. And the altar's open. Come down and do business with God if He's dealing with you. Preacher.